Good morning. How are we this morning, church? Are we good? Are we glad to be together proclaiming and praising Christ, our Lord? Well, I hope so. I hope that is the case. Well, we will be continuing in our Foundations of Fellowship series this morning, and that might not sound familiar at all to you because the last time I preached earlier this month, which was the first sermon in that series, I didn't mention anything about the fact that we were going through a series called Foundations of Fellowship. So newsflash, we are in our second series of Foundations of Fellowship. It was about 3 weeks ago, I believe, we looked at what the Bible had to say about fellowship and worship. What does the Bible say about when we gather, what should we be doing? All right, and there were four main things that we kind of drew out of that, sort of specific things the Bible talks about, which is preaching of the Word, reading of the Word, right? So we have the Scriptures, we have prayer, we have singing, we have the Lord's Supper. So when the church gathers, those things should be going on, right? And then we talked about how in the weeks to come, we were going to be looking at each one of those things at a deeper level, right? So this morning, we're going to be looking at prayer. We're going to be taking a slightly different approach than what you might expect. Sometimes these sermons can take the form of, a bulleted points sort of format, where we're pulling a lot of scripture passages together to get a big picture idea. That's not what we're going to be doing this morning. What we're going to be doing this morning is spending most of our time in one passage, in a passage of Isaiah. And the goal of this sermon, again, is it's not to give you a step-by-step, way to pray. What it is supposed to do, it is supposed to proclaim the redeeming work of God in making for himself a house of prayer for all nations. So it is not a sermon about here's what we do, it is a sermon about here's what God has done. And really, this work of God in making for himself a house of prayer for all nations is the basis of fellowship in prayer. Right? If we don't understand what God has done in redemption, we will not understand why we do what we do when we gather. Right? They're intimately linked. So before we turn to our sermon this morning and our text, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our great and holy God, we exalt you. Lord, you are the God to whom prayer is to be made, for you are sovereign. Lord, you are the God who controls the affairs of this world. You are the God who is knowledgeable about our lives and our hearts and the circumstances we face and the things that are to come. Lord, you know everything, and you have all power. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that you are able to answer our prayers. And we ask that as we look at what you have done in making for yourself a house of prayer for all nations, we pray that you would be at work in us, Holy Spirit. Would you apply the truths of Scripture to us to make us more like Christ, both in our love for God and in our lives of holiness? We pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater understanding of your work in history and in the present and in the Lord, in the days to come. And amidst it all, would you receive glory? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. The book of Isaiah, his prophecies took place throughout the 8th century BC, about 700 BC. And Isaiah's divided up into three major sections. Chapters 1 through 39 describe God's impending judgment upon Israel for their sin, and that comes about through the exile. And chapters 40 through 55 describe the work of the suffering servant. Right? That's where we find Isaiah 53, that well-known passage. We know that refers to Christ. It also describes God's judgment upon Babylon. Chapters 55 through 66, all the way to the end of the book, deal largely with God's plan of restoration and redemption. And it should largely be understood as occurring in the future, not in Isaiah's day, not in 700 BC, but this is something that God will do in the days to come. And it's in that third section that we find ourselves this morning, looking not at something that has already happened, thousands of years ago, but looking at something that has happened, well, I guess it is thousands of years ago when you do the math. Not looking at something that happened in Isaiah's day, we should say, but rather 2,000 years ago and forward. We're looking at prophecy. Let's read through the text together, and then we'll just go back through verse by verse until we get to the specific portion we'll be looking at. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who holds it, who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So that is our text for this morning, Isaiah 56, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 6 and 7. But let's just work our way to those verses so we understand the context, so we know what's going on here. So again, 55 through 66, those chapters describe God's coming work of salvation and redemption. And we see that right in verse 1, right? God says, keep justice, do righteousness. Why? For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Now we'll see, both in this chapter as well as the chapter surrounding it, you can see very clearly that this is not referring to deliverance from exile. This is not referring to Israel coming back or Judah coming back from Babylon or Israel from Assyria. That's not the salvation that's discussed here. This is a different kind of salvation in which the righteousness of God will be revealed. This is the kind of salvation that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3 for he says there, for now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from the law. And what is he talking about there? Christ Jesus. So what we have in view here is the coming work of salvation and the revealing of God's righteousness in the gospel, the work of the cross. And so God says, in light of what is to come, keep justice, do righteousness. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. So in light of the salvation that is to come, God says, keep my word in high regard. Do it, obey it, follow me. Be one of my people. And if you do that, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. And as those listening to Isaiah's prophecies heard these words, remember, they're largely Jews. They're largely Jews. So who do you think that they are viewing those words in reference to? Themselves, right? To themselves. These words are about the Jews, right? They're the ones God's made a covenant with, right? They're God's chosen people. And so you can imagine that there would be those in the assembly, right? Those perhaps who even went off to exile, or those who had heard about the one true God and desired to be counted among his people, you can imagine that among that group, there might have been some anxiety. There's a coming salvation, but is it just for the Jews? Is it just for Israel? Or will it be for me too, or will I be excluded? And we see that may have been and anxiety in verse 3, when God answers the concerns of these people. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So in other words, let not the one who is not of the ethnic line of Abraham, but who desires to be a worshiper of God, let him not worry about being cut off from among God's people and separated and put outside the camp. God says, don't worry about that. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. If you are familiar with Deuteronomy, which most of us probably are not, right? It's not a place we spend much time, but eunuchs were not allowed in the assembly. They were not allowed to gather with God's people. And there's, you know, a number of theological reasons for that. But point being, the eunuch, we see in his words here, "Behold, I am a dry tree." What's a Hebrew idiom? Essentially, he's saying, what use would God have for me in this salvation that's to come? I can't have any kids. Right? I can't produce any children. Because in that culture, if you produce children, you had status in society, right? You were counted as worthy, right? As having worth as a member of that society. Well, eunuchs can't have children. And behold, I'm a dry tree. I can produce no fruit, no leaves, no children. What use would God have for me? Why would I receive that salvation? Will I? God says, don't have that concern. And then in verses 4 through 7, he makes these two groups of people who largely represent all who are limited from worshiping with the people, he makes them promises, amazing promises, truly shocking promises to the ears of the Jews, both of Jesus' day and before. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant," in other words, to the eunuchs who love me and desire to obey me and be among my people, who hold fast to my covenant, in other words, who believe I'm going to do what I've said I'm going to do, to those I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, this might not mean too much to us today, but in this day, to these people, to these eunuchs, this was everything. This was everything. They weren't allowed to come in the assembly. They weren't allowed to come in the tabernacle or the temple. And yet God says here, I'm going to give them a monument in my house. A monument in my house. What does that monument do? It is a sign of honor and of remembrance. These eunuchs who had no children by which to be remembered were to be given by God a monument and a name that were better than any children they could have. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to give you such great honor, and I'm going to bring you into my people. I'm going to bring you into my house. And that honor will not be cut off. This is the salvation that is coming to the eunuchs. And we see a change here. We see a change coming regarding those who are counted among God's people. And this brings us to our text for this morning, which is verses 6 through 7. These are the verses we'll be spending most of our time in, looking at God's promise to the foreigner. I don't think most of us, or any of us here, are eunuchs. But I think most of us here are foreigners in the sense that the Bible is using the word. Right? Raise your hand if you are Jewish. Okay, so case in point, right? So most of us here, these words are very relevant to you. And not just because you're a foreigner, but because of what we're doing this morning, as we'll see. So throughout the prophets and throughout Isaiah, God describes what will happen to the Gentile nations. And in some cases, in many cases, in fact, God declares that he will bring judgment upon idol worshipers. Upon those Gentile nations who are worshiping false gods, judgment is coming upon them. Of course, that's true of Israelites who would worship false gods as well. At the same time, though, as we look through the prophets, we see that God gives promises of salvation to the Gentiles as well. And you see so many of those in 55 through 66 of Isaiah. Take a read through it sometime and you will be amazed. It's truly incredible. And this is one of those passages in which God promises salvation to the Gentiles. And not just salvation, but even something greater than that, I would argue. But the question is this: how would one distinguish between foreign nations who are to be subjects of God's wrath or of foreign nations who are to be subjects of his mercy? Well, the text tells us, verse 6 makes clear, the foreigner to whom God is speaking. And this is an address. He's essentially saying, hey, if this describes you, listen up. I have a promise for you. These words are for you. Look how he describes this faithful foreigner in verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant. Right, that's a description of the person to whom God's promise is going to come. Now, if you remember, foreigners were not the ones to whom God went to in the Old Testament with his word. Right? It was Israel that he brought out of Egypt. It was Israel that he made a covenant with at Sinai. It was Israel that received the law, the prophets, right? The oracles of God, as Paul says. It was with the nation of Israel that God dealt with in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there were foreigners, there were Gentiles, non-Israelites, who would come into the nation, who would come to worship God, who believed and heard about God and wanted to be worshipers of him. Such people existed. But even so, they were limited in how much they could participate in the worship of God. So imagine if you wanted to come to church this morning. You wanted to come and worship and be with God's people and sing the songs and, you know, in this day make the sacrifices. And that was the longing of your heart, and you could not do it. You had to wait in the parking lot and maybe try to catch a refrain here or there that you could sing along with as it floated out the door. And that would be a difficult place to be, would it not? It would require a lot of faith to persist in being a worshiper of God in such conditions, wouldn't it? So God makes a promise to these people, these kinds of Gentiles, of non-Jews who desired to be in the assembly, who desired to be with God's people, making those sacrifices, doing what God commanded. It's to them that he addresses. So let's look specifically and briefly at these descriptions here. So first, these foreigners are those who have joined themselves to the Lord. They've joined themselves to the Lord. This is a very important category. In the Old Testament, it describes the act of turning from idols, turning away from false gods, turning to the true God, and worshiping him, saying, I'm not going to have any allegiance or any faith or any sacrifices to those gods anymore. I'm going to worship the one true God and him alone. I'm going to join myself to him. I'm going to hitch my horse to his wagon, so to speak, right? That's my God and no other, right? That's crucial. That's crucial because, right, if you're worshiping an idol, this promise is not for you, right? That's the point. It is for those who are faithful worshipers of God. It describes, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the same one with the fiery furnace who God humbled, making him like a beast. His nails grew long. He ate grass. It was the judgment of God upon him. And at the end of that, when those days were over, what does he say? He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar became a Gentile who joined himself to the Lord at the end of his days. It describes people like him, or people like Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who said, I've heard of your God. Let not this destruction come upon me. And she goes with the people, eventually being one of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. So these foreigners have not joined themselves to the Lord for any sort of social status or any material benefits. They're not trying to take advantage of the blessings of the land that God promised Israel. They're joining themselves to the Lord for his sake. That's important, right? And Isaiah, in fact, giving us the words of God, gives three reasons why they would join themselves to the Lord in verse 6. And the Hebrew kind of communicates desire. In other words, they've joined themselves to the Lord, and here's the things that they want to do as a result. First, they want to minister to him. They desire to minister to God. And this word has a religious sense, right? It's used to describe what the Levitical priests would do. It's performing acts of worship in the sense, in this context, of the temple, right, or of the tabernacle, being involved in worship of God, ministering to him, making sacrifices, things of that nature. That is what they desired to do. We see they join themselves to the Lord so that they might love the name of the Lord. And this is a Hebrew concept we're not really familiar with. To us, a name is just a label, right? We put it on a name tag. I'm Dan. You know, nice to meet you. It's not a big deal. But in this culture, a name was everything. A name was everything. It was your honor. It was your reputation. It was how people judged you by. It was crucial. And in fact, with God, his name is so great, it is synonymous with himself. synonymous with himself. When you say the name of God, you are essentially saying God himself regarding his honor, his glory, his attributes, and his character. Well, this is why God is jealous for his name. Right, what is the third commandment? Shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, God cares about his name and how it is used. Right? He does not approve of it being thrown around carelessly, but it's to be honored, revered, and loved because it reflects God himself. So the name of God is the reputation of God, and that is synonymous with him. So to love God's name is to love who? God, right? To love God himself. But there's implications beyond that too. God said this to the people of Israel in Exodus 23:13, make no mention of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. So what was the point? Well, mentioning the names of other gods in that context, that's giving them honor. That's giving them their due. And so by loving God's name, these foreigners were essentially, right, the implication is they were refusing to acknowledge the name of other gods. They loved God's name. They held his name in high honor and esteem, not the name of any other god, any other idol, but of the one true God. Right? They're devoted followers of him. And finally, they've joined themselves to the Lord to be his servants. Right? These foreigners, these Gentiles, desire to be servants of the Lord, not just to participate in the act of serving him, right? We see that in the minister to him part, but to take on the work and the identity of being a servant of God. Right? Such an identity in this culture was to be the worshiper of that God. And that worshiper, and that God alone, excuse me. The idea emphasizes being rather than doing. Right? It's not so much on I'm serving, but rather I am a servant. Right? It is an identity that they're assuming there. And they would hope, right, that they would be counted among God's servants. Right? We see in the Psalms, who are the servants of the Lord? They are those who he brings near to himself, who he plants in his courtyards. Psalm 111. So those were the hope of the Gentiles, that they would be able to minister to God, to love his name, and to be counted among his servants. But Isaiah goes on. He says, to everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, well, again, this is in reference to Gentiles, but it's kind of strange, isn't it? Gentiles weren't commanded to keep the Sabbath, were they? Well, yes and no. Right? The people of the earth, the Gentiles that did not have the revelation of God or his word, did not know that they were to keep the Sabbath as the seventh day of the week. But to those Gentiles who had come into the assembly, they were to keep the Sabbath. And keeping the Sabbath was a central part of the life of God's covenant people. In fact, not keeping the Sabbath is one of the main reasons that Israel was kicked out of the land. Not keeping the Sabbath. God took it that seriously. Even sojourners were prohibited from doing any work on that day. So to those hearing Isaiah's prophecy, one of the biggest signs of faithfulness to God was keeping the Sabbath. It was keeping the Sabbath. It was doing no work on the seventh day of the week, setting aside that time to remember and worship God. So a foreigner who wanted to join himself to the Lord would have been a Sabbath keeper. Which raises the question, right? Does that mean that Gentiles today need to keep the Sabbath to receive God's promises? Well, there's certainly a lot of opinions and positions on whether Christians are to keep the Sabbath or not. But I will say this, I do not think that God is using this as a timeless requirement. He's speaking to people hearing these words in Isaiah's day who would understand the significance of keeping the Sabbath because it was something they were commanded to do as Gentiles. Now, in our day, to receive the blessings of God's new covenant, one is not required to keep the Sabbath as such, right, as it was presented to Israel, where that covenant is passed away. But I think whatever your position on the Sabbath, we can all agree that what is described here at its core is obedience to God's word, right? Obedience to God's commands. These foreigners did not just join themselves to the people of Israel and then proceed to live like pagans, but rather they desire to obey God's commands. And so I think there is relevance for today. And finally, the foreigner who holds fast my covenant, the end of verse 6, who holds fast my covenant. That's how this foreigner is described. So we've seen that they are joining themselves to the Lord, that they are keeping the Sabbath, and that they are holding fast to God's covenant. And which covenant is in view here? Well, which covenant did God make regarding all the peoples of the earth? It was the first one God made regarding all the peoples of the earth in terms of his work. It was the Abrahamic covenant, right? When he said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know that comes to fulfillment in Christ. So these foreigners, in other words, had heard about Abraham and his covenant and the families of the earth and how they would be blessed. And they said, well, I'm part of one of the families of the earth. I'm going to hold fast to that covenant. I'm going to come to the true God. I'm going to be faithful to him. I'm going to join myself to him. And I'm going to cling. That's what that word holds fast. I'm going to cling to it like a child holding the hand of its mother. I'm going to cling to that covenant because I believe that God is faithful to do what he has said. So what do we see here that these foreigners had? They had faith. They had faith that God would do what he had promised to do, that God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so we see here a basic picture of what these faithful Gentiles would have looked like. They were among the people, right, as limited as they were in their worship. They were among the people. They didn't worship idols. They had rejected that and turned to worship the true God. They sought to obey his law, his commands, and they believed firmly. In fact, it was their really only hope, you could say, that he would do what he had promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Right, this prophecy, amazingly, it is quite relevant for our time. In fact, it's been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled day by day. Think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians. Remember how he described them? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's a description of this foreigner right here that we find in the New Testament. Same exact thing. Now, the question must be asked, can this be said of you? Can this be said of you? God's house does not consist of idol worshipers. And you might say, idols? Come on, Dan, that's ridiculous. When was the last time you saw somebody kneel in front of a statue? Come on, that's absurd. That's for primitive people. We've moved past that. We're advanced. We're scientific. You know, we don't have idols in our day anymore. Well, maybe in our culture we've moved past stone idols, but have we moved past idols? Certainly not. You may not realize it, but you live every day in a culture that presents you with thousands of different idols to worship. Thousands. The thing is, idols in our culture, well, they're not necessarily quite as apparent. They're not as obvious as a stone statue. They're things you can't see with the eye immediately. They're things that are maybe more concepts or ideas. They're things like sex, money, power. Those are the easy ones. What's beneath that? Well, comfort. Right? Comfort is an idol. Politics can be an idol. In fact, politics is the secular religion of America. Patriotism can be an idol. Family can be an idol. The question, right, we must ask is, who do you love? Who do you serve? Right, where does your time go? Where does your mind and your heart go? Right, what occupies you? Really, what is of greatest worth to you in life? If it's anything other than the Lord, you might be worshiping an idol. So have you joined yourself to the Lord? Right? Have you put aside these idols? And however frail your efforts may be, right, as a human being, have you joined yourself to the Lord and said, I want to follow the one true God. I want to be his. I want to be one of his people. Right? You don't have to be perfect to do that, by the way. God does not give you an entrance exam, okay? But the question is, do you want to be counted among God's people? Right? Do you have regard for his commands? Do you cling by faith to his covenant, to the work of Christ? You see, it is to this kind of Gentile, the one who worships God as the one true God, that this promise in verse 7 that we'll read is made. And the foreigner who persists in idolatry, who scoffs at the living God, whether by their words or by their life, would receive God's just judgment. But those who by faith join themselves to God would receive the promise of his mercy and salvation. And as we see in this next verse, God's salvation and this promise does not just extend to deliverance from wrath and forgiveness of sins. It adds quite a few things. It brings about something completely new. Look at verse 7 with me. To this foreigner, God says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So what is the promise that God gives to this foreigner? It's primarily in verse 7, right at the beginning. I will bring them to my holy mountain, God says. I will bring them to my holy mountain. Now, that might not sound particularly significant to you, but let me tell you, that is the crux of God's promise. And it is extremely important in the Scriptures. The idea of God's mountain, what that is huge. It's immense. Because it's where God dwells. It's where God dwells. And this mountain really expands through Scripture as far as its scope and its magnitude. And I don't want to take too much time on this, but if we don't understand what the significance of this is, you will be lacking in your joy regarding God's promises and what he has done for you. So, come with me on a journey, and let's look at a brief theology of mountains. A brief theology of mountains. All right, so the mountain of God. Go all the way back to the beginning, all the way to Genesis. Did you know that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain? Right, we always think about it on a flat plain, right? The Garden of Eden was on an elevated place. Right? How do we know that? Well, Genesis 2:10 states a river flowed out of Eden. Right? The water flows downhill, doesn't it? Right? Gravity makes that happen. So water flows down from Eden to water the garden. And Ezekiel 28:14 through 16, which I'll go ahead and read those verses. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Ezekiel 28:14 through 16 says the lament of the king of Tyre. God says to the king, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, you were an anointed guardian cherubim. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Again, talking about Eden, going on and expanding where this person, this figure, was. So in the beginning, when God dwelled on the earth with man in Eden, he dwelled on a mountain. It was God's holy mountain. And it was a real literal place, real geological feature, right, on the earth, made of dirt and rock and whatever geological composites are in the Middle East, right? It was a place. Now moving from Eden thousands of years forward, but still in the past from our time, this term starts to come about in the Bible, Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Have you ever wondered that question as you've read the Psalms, maybe? Mount Zion? Well, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's another name for the city, right? Like the Big Apple, right? Another name for New York. Same place, Jerusalem. So Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built, right? Not too difficult. Well, what was significant about Jerusalem? It was the city of God, right? The tabernacle the ark was brought there, we should say. And the temple was erected there. And that's where God dwelt, right? In the temple. It was in Jerusalem. And so when we read through the Psalms, for example, we see again and again and again Mount Zion and Zion described. Well, most of those descriptions are talking about the geographical place of Jerusalem, of Zion, and the mountain upon which it was built. So again, a real literal place on the earth. But It pointed to something greater. It pointed to a spiritual mountain, a spiritual Jerusalem, and that is what we find in the present, right? The present iteration of God's mountain, you could say, is that's the figurative site of New Covenant worship. That's the figurative site of New Covenant worship. And here's what I mean. Well, I'll let the author of Hebrews speak for me. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, if you will, briefly. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians here who are tempted to go back to the Old Covenant, to the temple, to the law given at Sinai. And here's what he says to these Jewish Christians. Chapter 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and a gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Where is that? Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. In other words, the author of Hebrews says, you have not come to that mountain by faith in Christ. You have not come back to the old covenant. You have not come to an earthly temple. You have not come to the foreshadow itself. He says this, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to make the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Now, did you notice that in verse 22? The Greek is clear. What has happened is something in the past with continuing results, a completed action with continuing results. In other words, you have come to Mount Zion. You're not going there. You're not on your way there. You're there. You're there, Christian. You are at Mount Zion in heavenly Jerusalem. You're there, and you remain there. That's what he is communicating there. He says, you haven't come to Sinai. You haven't come to the Old Covenant. You have not come to this sacrificial system again. You've come to something new, something better, something spiritual and heavenly, the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that is where Christians are today. You are at Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem today. That's where the New Covenant community is gathered. Now, I don't see a mountain in our midst, do you? We're not on a literal mountain. We're not on a literal Mount Zion. We're not in a literal Jerusalem, are we? If you say yes to that question, then let's talk after service. And we'll see if we can get you some help, maybe. But the reality is we're not, right? This is not a Mount Zion we can see with the eyes, okay? The author of Hebrews is asserting that those who belong to Jesus and are in fellowship with him, they're dwelling with him now. You are on Mount Zion. You are with God. He is with you. You're dwelling with him, right? That's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? We don't have to travel across the world to go to Israel, to go up some mountain to be with God. I don't know about you, but that's something to be thankful for. Not just for airfare, but for worship, right? We don't think about how many times you'd have to go to Israel a year if you wanted to worship God. But we have something better than that. God dwells with us, we with him, on the spiritual Mount Zion that we have come to. And this picture is also painted in Revelation 14:1. You can turn there with me as well. Revelation 14:1. John writes, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, obviously, there's a variety of opinions, again, on who this 144,000 are, but point being, Mount Zion is mentioned here, and at this point in Revelation, no matter where you stand, this is in this age. This is not in the new creation. It's not in the new millennium, right? This is not talking about a literal mountain on the earth. It's talking about a spiritual mountain, right? And what we see here are God's elect with Christ. They are with him where? On Mount Zion. Again, this is where God and man are to dwell together. And we live in that reality. Even though we don't see it, we are living in it. You have come to Mount Zion. And so when we gather, we are foreshadowing even further that which is to come in the new creation and in the future, which is a return to a physical place on the new earth where we will dwell with God. We don't have time to read too many descriptions of that today, but I did want to read just a couple from Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Starting in verse 6, here's what the Lord will do after death has been swallowed up. On this mountain, again, we're on a mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It goes on to talk more about the Lord on this mountain, and you see that multiple places in Isaiah. Well, death has not been swallowed up in completion yet, has it? Christ is victorious over it, but it is still around. This is talking about the age to come. Is it any coincidence then in Revelation chapter 21, you can turn there if you want, but you don't need to, Revelation 21, that John is brought up to, well, as the verse says, a great high mountain and shown the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, based on the other 65 books of the Bible that came before this one, pretty safe bet to say that New Jerusalem is going to land on top of that great high mountain. Right? God is consistent in how he works. And what is in Revelation 21? It's the New Jerusalem, the new creation, where once again, God's people will dwell with him in his city on his mountain. And that's a brief theology of mountains, but they are far more significant than we might think in Revelation and in every other book of the Bible. So in Isaiah 56, when God says, I will bring these foreigners to my holy mountain, does that mean more to you now? I pray it does. What he's saying is, I'm going to bring them to dwell with me. Those who some weren't even able to enter the assembly at all, they will be with me in my city, on my mountain. That is a significant promise. A significant promise. God's not just bringing them there to hang out, but he has a specific purpose for them. A specific construction project that he has in store. Because on God's mountain is God's house. Let's see what God's intentions are for these foreigners whom he will bring to his mountain. Verse 7, he will make them joyful in his house of prayer. Make them joyful in his house of prayer. Why are they joyful? Because God has united them to himself. There's no distance or obstacle between the God they've desired to serve. There is no barrier from ethnicity. Right? As Paul says, again, keeping in mind this is fulfilled in Christ, that Christ has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2. Though those who were once limited in their participation of the worship of God are now called fellow saints and members of the household of God. That is a cause of great joy because it refers to you. You who were once far off. You who, apart from Christ and God's redeeming work, would have never heard of the one true God. What are you doing right now? You're gathered together to worship Christ without any hindrance. That is quite amazing. Now, God's house of prayer here, it's not a physical building. It's not a structure built of bricks. The physical temple in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day was a physical structure, of course, and that was a house of prayer, but the temple's been destroyed, and God has no plans to rebuild it with rocks and stones. So what's the current reality of this? Well, The Apostle Peter is helpful. He says it's you and me. He says to believers, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. So not only are these foreigners made joyful in God's house, but in light of Christ, we see that they are made into God's joyful house of prayer. Right? They are made joyful in God's house, but they are made into God's house. You are the house of prayer that's referred to here. Do you know that? You are God's dwelling place. You are His house. You are where He dwells by His Spirit. Right, this is a fundamental building block in understanding how we fellowship and worship when we pray together. We don't just gather in a building to offer prayers, to do an activity. We gather as God's dwelling place in true worship of Him, one united new man in Christ, offering up our prayers together, one voice coming from one spiritual house to God. We see next that these Gentiles, these foreigners, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Under the old covenant, the Gentiles, they could come and live under and among God's people, but they couldn't enter the temple. They weren't allowed to offer sacrifices. But God promises that not only will they be counted among His house of prayer and His people, but they will be able to make sacrifices that are acceptable to God, that He approves of, that are not against His commands. Now, burnt offerings are mentioned here. And we know from the book of Hebrews that system is done. It's over with. There will be no more sacrificial offerings made by God's people, because who has made the once and for all offering? Jesus Christ. So I think how we should understand this is not in reference to real animals being offered on a real altar. Again, this is fulfilled in Christ. And again, the Apostle Peter is helpful here. Peter writes again in 1 Peter 2:5 that God has brought together Jew and Gentile to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What are the nature of these sacrifices here? They are spiritual sacrifices. They are the sacrifices, not of dead animals, but of our lives offered up to God. Right? And this is made acceptable not through our moral ability, not our goodness, not our merit, but through Christ and His righteousness. He is the high priest both of Jew and Gentile, and through Him our sacrifices are made acceptable to God. And finally, we see that God's house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And this really, this is the bottom line. This is the main reason. You see it in the Hebrew. This is the main reason that God is bringing these foreigners to His holy mountain. It's this right here, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. There's no uncertainty about that. So it wasn't a sudden change of plan, right? God didn't get to Israel in the time of Christ and go, you know what? Probably should go to the Gentiles. These Jews really aren't getting, they're not getting the message. That was not what happened. From the beginning, this is God's plan. To make a house for Himself that will be a house of prayer for all peoples. Trace it back to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, these words may be familiar to you from another place in the Bible. Can you recall when Jesus referenced this verse? What He was doing? See, Jesus had come to Jerusalem and He had gone to the temple. And He was watching in the temple courtyard these money changers extorting the people, saying, well, technically your sacrifice is okay according to the law, but it could be unclean in the future, so you need to buy one of our animals and pay, you know, 8 times more for one of our animals. You need to do that. And so I'm sure, familiar with the story. Jesus makes a whip of cords and clears out the temple. He kicks out the money changers. And He cites this verse. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? He's quoting Isaiah 56:7. Now, we're familiar with the economic greed going on here, right? But what you may not know is the location that these money changers were set up, because it's significant. They were in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It was the outer part of the temple, right? If you imagine a big empty lot, and in the middle is the temple. This area out here is the court of the Gentiles. That's where these money changers had set up shop, and was really the only place Gentiles could go. That's as close as they could get. That's, again, as if you were in the parking lot this morning, which is better than nothing. But that's as far as they could go. There were signs posted saying, Gentiles not allowed any further. They couldn't offer sacrifices. So if they wanted to go pray, if they wanted to be as close to God as they could be, well, that's where they believed they needed to go. So why is Jesus enraged? Why does he quote this verse? Well, I think certainly regarding the economic greed and how they were treating the temple as just some common marketplace. But I think the other reason that we see in the citation of this verse is because the only place where these Gentiles could go to worship God was being turned into a market. Livestock are not quiet or peaceful. They're smelly, they're loud, they do things, right? So you add that, you add bartering, you add money changing. That's not a very conducive place to go worship, is it? No. It's not. So I think that Jesus indicts the Jews for having no regard for these Gentile worshipers. He's essentially saying, don't you remember what Isaiah prophesied? Don't you remember God's desire and his plan to make for himself a house of prayer for all nations? And here's what you do to those who would compose that house? You treat their worship space like a cattle stall? But even this cleansing the temple, even that is not the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, of this prophecy. And Jesus' own actions point forward towards the fulfillment of this prophecy. Right? Essentially, the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy is seen after the cross. In passages like Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch, who is both a eunuch and a foreigner, right, both classes here, becomes a believer in Jesus by reading Isaiah 53 and having it explained to him. He becomes part of God's house of prayer. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul writes that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and that all believers are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 21 through 22. Or Revelation 7, 9. When John sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, we live in the reality of this prophecy being fulfilled today, coming to pass today. That is amazing. And this is not limited to the division between Jew and Gentile, mind you. That would be less impressive in our day. But listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, that broadens the scope a bit more, doesn't it? There is no division amongst God's people of any kind. Any barriers between those who would come to worship Jesus Christ have been broken down. There should be no hindrance. There should be no limitation. There should be no reason that people are kicked out of worship gatherings apart from rowdy conduct or criminal behavior or blasphemy. But regarding their ethnicity, their gender, their social class, whatever it might be, God is making a house of prayer of all nations, of all kinds of people. And this is the basis for our fellowship in prayer. Right? God has brought together those who are far off from him to make them into one people, one spiritual structure in his house of prayer. That's one reason why we support Operation Christmas Child, because it is an evangelistic program that sends forth the gospel into the nations of the world. That children might hear the gospel wherever they live, in places hard to reach that you and I would never go, that they can hear the gospel, believe it, be saved, and that God's house of prayer would grow even more. Now, the actual workings of prayer when we gather are pretty straightforward, right? It's not too complicated to go over. But if we don't understand why we are doing what we are doing and the nature of our gathering and who we are as God's house of prayer, a time of prayer can just become ritualistic, right? Just becomes something we do. And so briefly, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2. Because now that we have that foundation, now that we understand God's redemptive work in making a house of prayer of all people, now we can look at what God's house of prayer is called to be doing. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, we're just going to briefly look at some of the things here that Paul says. And I know when a preacher says briefly, he's working on a different time scale, but I do mean briefly in normal person time. So look with me, if you would, at the first two verses here, because I don't want to leave this out. Paul writes to Timothy. These are instructions for the gathered church. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So Paul urged the church to pray. He says, "You are a house of prayer. Act like it." And he gave the church specific instructions, listing four kinds of prayer: supplications, right? Making requests of God, asking Him to act or provide. We have prayers, right? This is just the general word for prayer, covering all the bases. We have intercessions, right? That's praying on behalf of other people. Thanksgivings, that's prayers of glad thanks to God, right? We could include praise in that, I think. That's pretty straightforward. They're not difficult concepts to get our heads around. They're usually the things we pray for at home. We thank God for His provision. We pray that He would provide perhaps in another way. We pray for our relatives or our children or our neighbors or our people in our church. And we give thanks to God. Right? So we should be doing the same things when we gather. That's why we take elder prayer, for example, seriously. That's why we do it, because when we do elder prayer, most of the time we're doing all those things at once. Or our mutual ministry time in our fellowship groups. We're doing all those three things. So when the church gathers, when Christians get together, it's God's house of prayer. Well, this is what we should be about when we pray. And Paul gives us who we should be praying for. He says all people. There's no limitation there. And these Christians lived under a harsh Roman Empire. And so perhaps anticipating the objection that, wow, you know, I don't like the policies of this emperor, or I don't agree with him, or he's killing Christians. Here's what Paul says, not just for all people, but also for kings and all who are in high positions. Right? Can't forget them either. It'll be our president, our senators, congressmen, our governor, whatever it might be. Whether you agree or disagree with policies, right, we are to pray for them, right, when we gather. And pray for them, not in a malicious way, but praying that through them there would be peace in the land. So, we see what we should do when we pray, but how should we do it? Three things. We should do it corporately, right? As God's house of prayer, we should pray corporately. Our hearts should be joined together in prayer to God, especially times like in elder prayer when we are all praying for the same thing together. And we should pray biblically. We should pray in the ways prescribed in the Bible, like we just read. Not in some mystical, spiritual way, right? You're not going to pray through lighting a candle and clearing your mind. That's not prayer, according to the Bible. Prayer is concrete. It is real. It's using words to communicate with God, though certainly at times there are no words. But it's not some mystical spiritualism, right? We should model our prayers after the words of Scripture and pray with what aligns with Scripture. And finally, we should pray gratefully. We should pray gratefully. Every time we pray should be a reminder to all of us that we've been granted access to God as one people, through one Savior, by one Spirit. It should be a reminder to us that God has made for Himself a house of prayer for all peoples. Would you pray with me now? Lord, we come before you as those you have redeemed, as those you have called unto yourself, that you have brought to your holy mountain. Lord, we come to you as those who rejoice to be your house of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have shown such mercy to us. Help us not to take prayer for granted, but to understand that when we pray, Lord, that we are fellowshipping with you, that we are fellowshipping with one another, and that that is only possible by the work of Christ our Savior, breaking down all of those barriers. We give you thanks for what you have done, Lord, and pray that you would magnify your name here this morning. We love you and pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.